So as we've been working our way through Genesis during this long ordinary time, we've been wondering about origins and wondering about what is it that this book of the Bible is meant to be telling us about what it is that God's fomenting. You know, wondering about how we can discover and enter into for ourselves generative life. What is this thing that God is generating, this thing that he's fomenting and causing and shepherding and like making sure it happens? And I think what we see in Joseph is that he finds his way into aligning himself and thus historically the people of Israel with this sovereign God who, as we've been seeing in Joseph's story, is mysteriously, simultaneously hidden, but good. And there's too much to say about this for a brief message, but the hiddenness of God is actually for our good. If it weren't for him being largely hidden, we wouldn't be able to stand it. And then that presence that comforts people like Joseph and others wouldn't be able to be near us. I mean, it's a kind of a crude illustration, but you know, do you ever have to drive east in the morning, you know, especially in the winter when the sun's first coming up in those clear blue skies and the sun literally blinds you, right? You actually lose track of your periphery vision. You literally can't see. Well, if that's the case with the sun, how much more he who spoke it into existence? And so God in his loving wisdom knows how to make himself present in a way that we experience often as hiddenness. And so then I've been wondering this week as well, what's generative about Joseph's life? And the one thing I think that we can say briefly here this morning is that I think there's something precedent setting and pattern setting about Joseph's life, and it's this, is that he learned to reflect on his life theologically. Now, lots of us have been coming to our catechism afterwards, after church, and we get to see Dennis, a professional theologian, doing his thing, you know, that which he's devoted his whole life to and for which the church is grateful. But what about us, who don't have advanced degrees in theology? Are there ways that we can learn to reflect on our life so let's set aside the word theological for a minute, in a Godward way? What if we picked a simpler word? Like, is there a way for us to interact with our life in a Godward way? And so what I think we see in this story is that God helps and develops Joseph through the tragedies, not out of them. And it's only sort of during and after his ordeals that Joseph's able to think theologically, to reflect on his life theologically, and to see God's hand at work. So for instance, these incredible thoughts that we heard in our Genesis reading, he says to his brothers, "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me here ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, we're going to think about this story this morning kind of pastorally or in terms of discipleship. There's a whole other level in which we could think about it in terms of what God's doing to preserve this remnant or this his people, this what we think of now, this nation of Israel, because they're the ones who are going to carry out God's plan. But if we were to think of it in terms of our own discipleship, I note that there is a conspicuous lack of retaliation in the whole of Joseph's life. That what we see in Joseph is a tenderness that's quick to comfort, and I think raises the question, where the heck did that come from given his life? I mean, if anybody could have claimed victimhood that rationalized all manner of substance abuse or whatever, you know, if anybody could have rationalized bitterness, it would have been Joseph. But rather we see a tenderness in him, and I want to ask again, where did that come from? There's no mean blaming in him. Rather, we see a kind of growing appreciation for God's sovereignty, which gives him a larger perspective than merely self-vindication. And so there's a little hint for you, that the goodness and hiddenness of God is meant to be the larger frame through which we try to understand the genuine ups and downs of human life. And it's not an understanding that's merely or mostly academic. It's a heart level thing that produces a kind of tenderness that says, I live in this frame and I don't need meanness to survive. I live in this frame. I don't have to lie to survive, to secure myself. Because I live in this bigger thing. And so you see that coming out in Joseph, where he's like teaching his brothers, saying, hey, you know, don't worry about this. It's like his biggest concern, rather than vindication, is that his brothers discern the dominion and wisdom of the whole affair, of what God's doing, you know, in that bigger picture of saving his people. And so I see Joseph exhibiting kind of an applied theology. And all I really mean by that is he's discovering truths about God that are impacting his will, his heart, soul, mind, and his social relations. Right? If we had that art piece back up that Beth had up, his social relations are being transformed by his thinking about God. So it doesn't mean that he doesn't have strong human feelings. I'm quite sure he did. But they're buffered and or directed by sound spiritual thinking. Now, here I just want to be like sort of especially practical and just tell you how this works for me. Not that you have to do what I do. You can pick your own pattern. But for me, I don't think it's too much to say that I manage my life through self-talk. That is to say, I try to have little bits of theology through which I manage my day. So if I'm going to have a difficult conversation, I might just remind myself I am always safe in the kingdom of God. Now, if I'm going into an important meeting, I might just say, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, here in this meeting, on earth as it is in heaven. Or if I'm feeling vulnerable about something, I might just remind myself, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't have to live in a state of want. And I literally manage my life day in and day out, hour by hour, with that kind of self-talk. That's all I mean by reflecting theologically. You just remind yourself of this overall frame that we live in, and then that gives us the kind of context in our heart, soul, mind, and will through which the kind of tenderness we see in Joseph, where he's, can you hear him kind of saying to them, look, you might have sold me. Like, I haven't forgotten that moment. It lives in my memory. I remember what you did to me. You might have sold me. But I now know God sent me. You sold me, that's true. But God sent me. And this teaches us that for those who are able and willing to reflect on their life and kind of manage their life in this kind of applied theology that I'm suggesting this morning, it helps us to see that things can be explained on more than one level. And this, of course, is something like what Paul's doing in that famous passage in Romans 8, where Paul said, for we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And this is the bigger narrative of Genesis, where it's trying to tell us that Joseph and his family in Israel, they are called according to God's purpose. And so things are going to work out. So try this on for size. You're here this morning because Joseph went through this. You would not be here this morning had God not shepherded Joseph through this. The people of God could have come to an end right there in Egypt. But Joseph found his way through this. And of course, the sovereign goodness of God is working. And so my little illustration breaks down. But are you feeling me here? We are here this morning because the people of God have gone through this kind of stuff. They manage a way through deep, profound pain and confusion and bitter betrayal. They find ways to reframe that. Otherwise, if you don't reframe it in this goodness and simultaneously hiddenness of God, all you've got left is your own sense of managing your own little kingdom. Where the invitation of Christ is, take your little queendom, ladies, and your little kingdom, guys, that sphere in which you have control, and place it in God's kingdom. and find his resources and his goodness, even though at times it seems hidden. So in our gospel reading this morning, I mean, another angle we could have took on this story, which many, many Bible teachers do, is we could have detail by detail kind of shown Joseph as a type of Christ. Well, one way in which he just shines in harmony with Christ is, again, that famous text that we just read, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Do you see the frame showing up there again? You may have never seen that picture like that. But what Jesus is saying, what gives meaning to my life is external to me. It includes me, of course, but it's external to me. So he sweat drops of great blood. It included him. But the frame of his life was not his little self. I have come from God like Joseph. I've been placed here in something that is worse to the Godhead than Egypt was to Israel. I've come to this broken, stained world from God, the big frame, for the sake of others. Again, a bigger frame. Well, we probably sit here this morning, lots of us going, yeah, well, thanks, Hunter, but I'm not Joseph, and I'm not Jesus. How are we to do this? I mean, who could really act this way? Who could really respond to human life out of this frame rather than reacting out of our present brokenness? Who could actually pull this off? And I want to say that it's those who are cooperating with God to prepare themselves to do so, who have kind of an inner history built by this frame from which they naturally respond. And as I was thinking about this week, for some reason, my mind flashed to 2006, Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, where a man walked into a one-room Amish schoolroom, shot 10 kids, killing 5 of them, and then, remember, killed himself before the police could arrive. Remember that story? That was a huge national story. Do you remember that? Do you know why it was such a huge national story? Because literally within like 5 minutes, those Amish people were forgiving. It was on CNN. It was everywhere. It was in the New York Times. And the story of the murders actually ended up getting dwarfed by this national conversation on it. That seems impossible. Nobody could forgive like that. But what they didn't know is that right at the rock bed of Amish life is the giving up of vengeance. I mean, there's nothing more rock bottom to who their sense of who they are as a people is that we are not a people of vengeance. So again, within minutes, a half hour, an hour, however long it took to identify the shooter's parents, he lived locally, the Amish were at his house comforting his parents in their pain. Imagine the pain you would feel if one of your children did that. And the Amish were there comforting them because letting grow of grudges was so deeply rooted in them that when the moment came to have to act like that, they had the capacity to do that. They had a willingness to forego vengeance. It didn't mean that it undid the tragedy. It didn't mean that it, you know, kind of pardoned the wrong if it didn't happen. But what it did do was create a space in their heart and in that man's parents' heart and in their community. It created the possibility of a first step forward to a different future. So you know what they did? They tore that little schoolroom down, dug out the foundations, just put it back to dirt, and on another piece of land, they built a new one-room schoolhouse, and it stands there today. It's called New Hope. Now, that's the kind of thing that only can come, if it's going to come sensibly, with any kind of psychological wholeness, if it's going to come with any kind of spiritual, genuine wholeness, it has to come out of a genuine frame of a sovereign and good, but often hidden and normally mysterious God is ultimately in control of these things. I'm not talking about a sloppy, unthoughtful fatalism, for instance. I'm talking about like a genuine rock bottom faith in God, where you stand and look at your brothers and say, I've been caught up into this amazing story that I had no idea was coming, and I want to make sure you guys don't miss it. This is the dominion of God working here. We thought this was all about us and my dopey robe and, you know, dad favoring me, and who would have thunk that there's something much bigger happening here? Well, throughout the story of Joseph, several times it says the Lord was with Joseph. And as I've said, hidden and intimate at the same time. And of course, what we're invited to learn from this is God is with me. So then how do I be with him in the baffling and disorienting circumstances and real life hardships of life? And I want to say that I don't know exactly how Joseph did it. I've suggested how I did it, how I do it. But somehow Joseph stayed present to the moment and was able to ask, well, what should I do now, you know, in this moment, now that this has happened? Now I'm in jail. What do I do now? Now I'm being asked to interpret this dream and my head's on the block. What do I do now? And somehow he was able to cooperate with God and to serve God's purposes in the present moment. Now, contrary to that, what I've seen as a longtime pastor in myself and in all the thousands and thousands of people I've cared for is that what we often do is get fixated on wanting answers to our circumstances, right? I just wish God would tell me why certain things are happening. And what I think the story of Joseph suggests to us is that we sometimes don't need God's answers as much as we need to know that he's with us. And to trust that we're living in that frame and that God's goodness is working without having to know exactly what he's doing. We just simply place our confidence in his completely competent love, thinking truly to ourselves that he knows what he's doing. And here's one of the most important sentences I've ever said to you. God's silence is not absence. In those moments when you're begging to understand, to have some insight, his silence is not absence. It's a part of his hiddenness, and you must not think bad things about God. I mean, you will. They'll flit through your head, but don't linger there. Remind yourself of the goodness of that frame and that his hiddenness is for my good. It's not a kind of punishment. That it comes out of his sovereignty and out of his goodness and out of his love. So again, I think it makes us ask the question, well, fundamentally then, what underlies all of our experiences? Is it an unpredictable, human, erratic life? Is that the frame we're living in? Like, is Putin and the crazy guy in Korea and economic models, like, is that what's going on here? Is that the frame in which we're living? Or are we actually living in the goodness and love of God? And the one produces rationale for all manner of reactive evil. And the other one, thinking that we live in the goodness of God, this produces what you see in Joseph or in the Amish, an ability to submit as Joseph did, to serve, to be chaste, to be humble. That's where Joseph got that. For some of you may know the ancient monastic mystic from England, Julian of Norwich, who in her book, Revelation of Divine Love, which she wrote during and just after the Black Plague and the upheaval, the social upheaval of her time of peasant results, Julian wrote, just as our flesh is covered by our clothing and our blood is covered by our flesh, so are we, soul and body, covered and enclosed by the goodness of God. The clothing and the flesh will pass away, but the goodness of God will always remain closer to us than even our own flesh. I think that's the kind of applied theology that we see modeled in Joseph and in Julian. And I just have to say, I think it's shocking to our culture. I think we've passed all this. I mean, we thought we passed it all at once with science. Then we had the inconvenient truth of World War I. When we brutally killed multiple tens of millions of people with our machines. And we're just sort of starting to get over that. And now we've got this technological revolution and we think we've sort of got these things figured out. And so to think in these ways is kind of shocking to our culture. And we also might be, if we're truthful, hesitant about it in our own soul. Meaning, are God's purposes really working in and through human beings? And is he really sovereign? Can God create real newness out of human forces of ruin and death? Or is that little Amish house just kind of a token? And then to think that this happens largely in hiddenness and in mystery. Science and technology don't like hiddenness and mystery. They like surety and concreteness and evidence and proof. Fine, that's fine as far as that goes. But we're left in a story that is profoundly mysterious. So as we come to our moment of quiet now, I want you to hear that quote from Julian again. And I want you to hear it kind of like with spiritual ears, and take a moment and invite the Holy Spirit into this place now, especially to lift out of this a word, a phrase, something that he invites you to sit with this morning that could be transformative for you. Julian wrote, "Just as our flesh is covered by our clothing and our blood is covered by our flesh, so are we, soul and body, covered and enclosed by the goodness of God. The clothing and the flesh will pass away, but the goodness of God will always remain closer to us than our own flesh." I think in Julian and in Joseph, knowledge of this overarching goodness of God, it inspired maybe Julian's most famous words, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." And perhaps this deep knowledge in her produced her most famous prayer, where she said, "Lovingly, I pray to you, O God, by your goodness, give me yourself, for you are enough for me." Amen.